Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the letter of Paul to the Colossians. So get your Bible and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. If you're following along in the book, it's page 63. We're in the middle of a sentence here, and it starts out with, "If indeed you continue in the faith." I'm not going to go back and try to get you all caught up. You're going to have to be reading or listening to these other audios to find out where we are. But if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, I have to say, yes, the word is if. In fact, as the NASB has rightly rendered, the word is emphasized with an indeed. The meaning is if for sure, as we might say today, if with an exclamation mark. Now, that's got to be troubling to a hyper-Calvinist type that wants no doubt shown in a Pauline passage. "Salvation is secure," they shout. "No one can take us out of the Master's hand." And that's true. But the word is still if indeed. And what is the condition? Your reconciliation must include your sanctification, your progress in the ways of God, your continuing in the faith. So Paul to the rescue of Paul here, and those disappointed grace people. Our predestination before the foundation of the world includes being conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, what God has begun, God is in the process of finishing and will finish. I suppose one could even have Paul saying, "Look at yourself. If you see that you are continuing in the faith, that is a sign that you are reconciled to him." The means of God's promise of preservation is what he's addressing here. The means will be the grace that makes us want to continue and gives us power to continue. Teachings and teachers and a myriad of different circumstances and occasions come into our life and cause us to continue in the faith. Paul has no need or time to defend and explain all of this. We should not demand it either. Sufficient to say that within us, somewhere, in the new man, created in Christ Jesus, is the ability to keep on keeping on. "Do it," says Paul. "You will learn later why and how you do it, but for now, just continue." For continuing is a requirement for your reconciliation to be known to be valid. The faith here is not like in Hebrews 11, the evidence of things not seen. I'm not talking about that. This faith is the accumulated teachings and experiences of the people of God, the handed down and being manifested even now traditions of the apostles and the prophets. It is the scriptures and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his loved ones. That's the faith. That faith, the things collectively believed among us. He goes on, "founded and settled." These are words that speak of the laying of a foundation, one that is immovable, sedentary, ain't going nowhere. One is tempted to look at the church of our nation or our own congregation and ask, how in the world does this compare to what Paul is picturing here? But we must look not at any one segment of Christendom. We step back and we see the true body as God sees it. And yes, he does indeed have a people who are well-armed, well-trained soldiers, equipped with the very Word of God, filled with the very Spirit of God. Our own weakness does not define who God is and what he can do and is doing. And then he says, "not being moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard." Grounded in the faith, steadfast in the hope, a very large if is being presented to the Colossians. An overwhelming task if the natural man is expected to do it. But Paul will soon bring out that it is Christ in you that will be bringing all of this to pass. The hope of the gospel, Well, that brings us back to verse 5, where it says, "The hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." That verse and this present one then go on to remind the Colossians that this gospel has been everywhere and is doing mighty things. He even says, "proclaimed in all the creation under heaven." Now, that's an incredible statement in itself. Some of the translators stretch our imagination even farther by speaking of every creature under heaven. The Greek is simply katisis, which means literally the formation or the creation, whether the act of creating or the thing created in a general sense. Every individual creature on earth under heaven did not receive the gospel. But looked at as a whole, the gospel of Paul's day had indeed covered much of the populated planet and was on its way to covering more. And to this day, every creature has not been reached. But every continent has, and nearly every division of every continent has. And we talked about that under verse 6 above. You want to go back to that audio. He finishes this verse, "of which I, Paul, became a servant." Paul is still introducing himself to the church at Colossae, though he is first, in the initial words of the letter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a fact that cannot be hid. Here he tells the rest of the story. He is merely a servant. The word here is diakonos, the one who waits on tables, translated deacon and minister in our Bibles, but still meaning servant, as some translations have it. And I wish we could see a conformity there, where every time you come to a certain word, you translate it the same way. But that's difficult to make that work in English. It would be good if we could use the word minister and let it go at that. But how many ministers of how many churches have become masters and not servants, waiting on spiritual tables as they hand out the words and ways of the Lord to their people? How many do you know? Better here to go back to the meaning of the word than the title that evolved from it. And the meaning of the word is servant. This gospel, says Paul, has gone all over the world by means of the humble table waiters of the Lord, and I'm one of them, he says. Next, he'll tell a little more of what table waiting can involve. In verse 24, the sentence continues, "who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." I think the King James nails it here. Number one, this is not a new sentence. Number two, sufferings is definitely plural. And three, "for you" is all that the text demands. A humble, waiter-like servant suddenly becomes a true witness through suffering. But unlike martyr-complex people we might know today, Paul is not complaining. He's a happy man. He's been privileged to endure pain on behalf of the Colossians and others. Now we have another question. How is it that Paul has suffered for this church, a church that we still presume, quite possibly, he's never met, a church whose beginnings were from other men of God and or simple believers at Pentecost? Recall that Paul is a prisoner as he writes this letter. He is there because he has preached the gospel which he is describing in this letter. He's there because his gospel has taken root in the province where Colossae lies. And he is there alone, except for visitors who come to hear the old man's story, some to believe, some to reject. More, he is saying that though all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not all are suffering it now. He is there not only on their behalf, but in their place. Yes, read on. He says, "and fill up the things lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake." As Jesus bore the sins of all mankind, taking them in his body on the cross, so to a lesser but still very real extent, There are men and women of God through the ages who have taken the brunt of the fire breathed out from hell while the church carried on its business. Churches are raided, pastors are arrested. Villages are attacked, but the leader's home is burned to the ground. In Paul's case, there is great rejoicing and beautiful, powerful events are taking place in the Spirit all over the church world of his day. Liberty and salvation, power. And yet here sits Paul in jail, far from the glories of it all, far from the fruit of his labors, delighting in it only because his imprisonment and beatings helped make it all possible. While he deflects the enemy's blows, the church enjoys the wind of God in their midst. And so it will always be. The enemy will strike at the visible head, but the body will continue on, multiplying throughout the earth. It is an unstoppable, but not an untouchable, army. Our soldiers are wounded and killed, but the host marches on. Then he says, which is the church. Verse 18, before, first mentions this fact that Jesus is the head of an invisible body known as the church. That body has been persecuted from the beginning, and someone's flesh is always going to be suffering for it. The sufferings in communist or Islamic or Hindu or animist-dominated countries are easily documented but ignored by the world. The sufferings caused by the Romanist powers of centuries back are also known history, though covered in our day in the name of ecumenicity. But the pain was real. The church as a body will always be afflicted, but there will normally be a Paul figure, quote-unquote, to go into the prison or the fire or the disaster and offer his flesh for her. Will you be one of these who give your life for the sake of the church? Are you sure you want to be a leader of God's people? Verse 25, of which I became a servant, the sentence continues. Again, his assertion that he is called of God to serve the Lord and his people, whatever it takes. According to the administration of God. The translations are wildly varied when it comes to the word oikonomia. I see a commission, dispensation, stewardship, and then the literal, as we have here, administration. My limited Greek sees the word oikos there. That means house. And sure enough, Strong's Serious Greek explains that this word has to do with the administration of a house. We derive our economy, the word economy, oikonomia, from this word in the Greek. Something has been given to the apostle, which he is to manage faithfully, to put in order, to steward for the people of God. He says, given to me for you. The long, long sentence that actually began in verse 24 will continue actually to the end of the chapter. Each clause and phrase adds to the wonder of the definition of this package delivered to Paul and dispensed to Colossian believers and believers of all time. We begin to see here even more of the reason why Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to write this letter. To fulfill, he says, the word of God. Translators differ here as they try to interpret the King James remaining neutral and literal. Is Paul saying that he wants to give them the fullness of God's revelation by sharing the following revelation? Or is he saying that he is in complete compliance with God's will for his own life by sharing what he is about to share? Or is it possible he has an Old Testament prophecy in mind that is somehow fulfilled by this mystery? Something that was covered up before Christ but is now revealed. I'm not sure. But he does go on in verse 26 to talk about a mystery. The mystery having been hidden from the ages and the generations. The word for has replaced from in modern English texts to communicate this line as we would say it. The mystery will not be revealed until the end of the next verse. Here we can try to understand what ages and generations signify. Are these two words the same thing, the ages and the generations? The word for ages is often used in connection with eternity, perpetuity, forever. In other words, there has never been a time when this truth was made known to mankind. This, says Paul, is brand new to us, though known always to God. And then the word generations, that speaks more of people, the very people who have lived in those ages gone by. And so for all time and regarding every person who has lived, what I am about to share with you has never been shared before. You can almost hear a drum roll in the background. But now was revealed to his saints, the next line. Try this out on an unbeliever, and you'll get a blank stare or an incredulous, wide-eyed stare. No comprehension. But we know. The saints, the holy ones, we know. The ones to whom this letter was addressed, they know. The mystery is no longer hidden. It is manifest. From the word that means shining or apparent. Couldn't see it before. Can easily see it now. What in the world could this be? Well, it's not from the world at all. He goes on to talk about it before he says what it is. Still in verse 27, to whom God desired to make known. Do you see the heart of God here? He truly wants to reveal this mystery so that it is a mystery no more. The whom here is the saints of verse 26. Continue on, to whom God desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this majesty. Excuse me, this mystery. What he's about to reveal has one last introductory description. This mystery is fraught with glory, praise, honor, dignity, glory from heaven, glory to heaven. All that is glorious and praiseworthy is in this mystery. And within the glory are obviously unfathomable riches, wealth untold, abundance. What is it, Paul? What ranks so high in the splendors of the heavenly realm? He says, among the nations. What? Not just the Jewish nation? Not just the Hebrews? God's special Israelite people? We're used to getting revelations, we were used to be anyway, but this is for the nations, not the apple of his eye, Israel. Whatever is about to be announced, it's for everyone living who wants it. And here it is, which is Christ in you. That's the mystery. What? Christ in you. That's all. But that's enough. Oh, more than enough. The living Word who became flesh and after his death and resurrection ascended to heaven is now to be in you. In you at Colossae. In you among all the nations. Personally living his heavenly life inside of you. In your own natural strength, you can never please God, but Christ is going to be in you and is in you. There is no way that the people outside will ever hear the gospel and be convicted of its power, but Christ is in you, and he'll get the job done through you. The Bible is a closed book to most. How can I believe all of this? Christ is in you. From Abraham to this moment in history, the Creator of all was with you. He was with Moses. He was with David. He was with the prophets. Not so with the saints today. Now he can be in you. And so the concept of Christ as head and the church as body is not just a concept. It's a reality. Jesus Christ is inside of his church now and forever. Jesus himself, through the Holy Spirit that he poured out at Pentecost, is still healing the sick. Yeah, he's still raising the dead, still casting out demons, still calling sinners to salvation. It is Jesus in us. Oh, that we, his people, could awaken to this glorious idea. In fact, he goes on to call it the hope of glory. The Amplified has it, the hope and guarantee of realizing the glory. As in 1 Timothy 1:1, it is Christ who is our hope. Christ living in us causes us to hope for better things to come when we pass into the glory of eternity. He's in us now, but pointing us to a bright future with him. This is the third time that Paul speaks about hope. You can look at verses 5 and 23. The Colossians are enjoying their present life in Christ, but they need to be reminded along with us that there's so much more to come. This isn't all you get. Verse 28, whom we announce. Now, preach has come to mean something a bit removed from the original in our time. We think that preach means to stand behind a pulpit and deliver a message. Well, this can be, but the word can easily be rendered as here, announce or proclaim. When anyone delivers a message to someone else, he is, in a sense, announcing something to him. He's a messenger. The Greek angelos, messenger, can actually be found in that word for announce. Paul was announcing the good news of Jesus wherever he went, and here at Colossae, though from a distance, and in written form, warning every man. The gospel, when it is proclaimed honestly and fully, will exclude some. A warning would not be necessary if salvation were universal, as some have assumed. A caution needs to be given to the believers also, lest they cross the line back into unbelief. These admonishments of the apostles are among the means used for bringing his church into perfection. And he goes on, and teaching every man in all wisdom. Now the preacher, the messenger, becomes the teacher. Translators have changed the in to with for no textual reason. Paul is not saying here that he is the recipient of all wisdom as he teaches all men. He's saying that his instruction to the church includes all wisdom, all that God entrusts to him for them. And there's a reason, as he says at the end of the verse, not at the end of the verse, but moving on, that we may present every man full grown in Christ Jesus. Now, the word for full grown here is simply complete. In the Greek, perfect in the King James seems to imply sinlessness, and eventually that indeed is the goal. But it would seem that there are mature and full-grown saints who still have an issue or two with the flesh. Sinless perfection is reserved for that day when we shall meet Christ and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:2. It is Jesus' work, in verse 22, to present us totally unblameable. It was Paul's work and the work of all true teachers in the church to present us as grown-ups. Moving on, for which I also labor. Now, he speaks generally here, describing the work of his life, how he has gone from place to place, not only lighting the first fire in a community, but returning by visit or epistle to keep that fire burning. The fire of the very presence of God in their midst. Struggling, he says, according to his working. Here's the mystery of the true man of God. He works, but it is not he. He struggles, but it is Christ struggling through him. His labor is real, but ultimately only Christ receives the glory. There are those who struggle in the flesh who struggle alone, for there is no connection between what they are doing and what Christ is doing. Paul knew that what was going on in him for these children of his was of the Spirit. He says, the one working in me in power. Who could not see that it was not Paul who worked miracles? Like his master, there was supernatural dealing with demons and sickness and even death itself. Paul gives the credit where the credit is due here. Just as Christ was to be in all Gentiles now living his very life as head of the body, this Christ was working in Paul to bring life to the spiritually dead, to create stations of grace for infant churches. Now Paul will bring it home to the Colossians themselves. Most of chapter 1 has been given to laying a foundation of faith in the awesome nature of Jesus and what he has done for us, added to the work of the apostle for this master. Chapter 2, coming up now, will turn more toward his personal concerns about what he's heard about the inroads of the false teachers. Presumably he heard this from Epaphras. As is always the case, the enemy has come in to that Colossian church and begun to seduce believers with his lies. Paul wants to stop these things before it's too late. And then Laodicea, mentioned 5 times in the letter, is also on Paul's heart. Somehow, the message didn't resonate as well there, based on what we read of the later state of that church in John's Revelation. Well, next time, we will begin a new sentence, a new chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. Come ready with your Bible there next time. Thank you so much for listening. And remember that I do like hearing from you. And you can contact me with questions and comments at bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. And while you're here, do look around the site. I think you're going to find some beneficial things. I've read from many of the great preachers, including Spurgeon, stories from the persecuted church, Bible studies, a whole lot more. And now we have audios twice daily, Monday to Friday, 6 a.m. and 6 p.m. Chicago time. Today's study is available in book form from Amazon.com. It's called A Study of Colossians by Bob Faulkner. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.